How do you follow God when he's leading you where you don't want to go? You know, your Peanuts commercial or cartoon, Charlie Brown is lying in bed and he is dreading another crisis that he's going to have to face the next day. And he makes a universal lament when he says, when something bad is going to happen, he said there shouldn't be a night before. I mean, have you ever laid in bed and really dread what was coming the next day? The crisis that might come your way? I mean, now we realize there are things that happen in life that happen suddenly and you can't prepare, you can't react to. But again, we all know that there are things that happen in our lives when we know they're coming. And we just can't stop them. I mean, there's nothing that we can do. We know that it's going to happen. So how do we handle those times? Well, most of us are going to go to God for help, aren't we? I mean, we're going to go and we're going to speak to him. But even when it seems certain that what we dread is going to happen anyway, we still ask God to work to maybe make it a little easier. But it doesn't always happen, does it? Doesn't always happen. I mean, I can testify, and I'm sure you could stand up and testify to the fact that when a difficulty is lying ahead of us, that we know that this tragedy or this crisis is coming in front of us, we know that we have gone to God and we have sought his help. And we know that so many times he has eased our mind and helped us to weather the storm. But there are those days that will echo like that of another man by the name of Job, who knew what it was to dread another dawn. And in Job 3:25 it says, "What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me." Have you been there? Have you gone through those kinds of difficulties? Well, we're going to talk about a man today. We're going to talk about a man named Jesus who knew that. I mean, he knew what was going on. He knew what lay ahead of him. And we're going to see that he really, in a sense, when it comes down to the fleshly part, didn't want to go. I remember last week we talked about the Passover feast. The disciples and Jesus were in the upper room. They had met. They'd held that Passover supper. And now it's come to an end. But during that time, he said in John, John says, "Jesus was troubled in spirit, testified, 'Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me.'" That was in John. Now we come to Mark, the 14th chapter today. And as I said, the Passover meal is finished. And Mark says in verse 26 of that 14th chapter, "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Again, leaving the upper room, they begin to sing a hymn which is called the Great Hallel. And Hallel means praise to God. It comes from the Hebrew. And this is a singing of a passage of Scripture from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And the last part, or one of those words, is this: "Bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." And just imagine as they're singing that, they're making their way out of that upper room, going down the Kidron Valley. And you find that as they go across that Kidron Valley in the evening, that they cross the Kidron Brook, or the Brook of Kidron. And now, because of all the sacrifices that are happening up in Jerusalem, all that blood is washing down. And you can imagine that as Jesus sees that, it is a constant reminder. It's reminding him once again that what he's going to have to suffer. That he has become the Passover lamb. And he is going to pay a very heavy price. Well, they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're going to see that it's here that Satan wants to scatter the sheep. Verse 27 says, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Now that comes from Zechariah 13:7. And I want you to notice there, it's God who says, "I will strike the shepherd." It's God who is going to strike the shepherd. And this is unbelievable for us to imagine. And he says there that this is going to happen and the sheep are going to be scattered. And the disciples just, they can't even grasp it. I mean, they can't wrap their minds about what Jesus is saying to them here. I mean, except for Judas, all of them had been loyal to him. I mean, all of them had been faithful to him. And now they're wondering, what have we done? What have we done that would leave this impression upon his mind? Because here he is, you know, we've done all these things. We've done everything that he's asked us. I mean, we have left our families and our homes and our jobs. I mean, we've left everything and we have been with him. And now he's saying to us, you'll all fall away. You'll all fall away. You're going to leave. And they're wondering, what have we done wrong? I mean, what in the world would cause him ever to say this about us? I mean, did we do something that we need to repent of? You see, they didn't understand that they had done nothing wrong. It wasn't about them, was it? I mean, it was about a plan that God had devised thousands of years before these disciples had even been born. And though Jesus had tried many times to get them to understand what was happening and what he had come to do, they just couldn't wrap their minds around it. They just couldn't come to grips with it. And so in verse 28, Jesus said, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And here he's trying to reassure his disciples. I mean, he's reassuring them that after the dark days of Calvary, there will be the glory of the resurrection. And he will go before them as their shepherd, still guiding them, still watching over them, and he will meet them in Galilee. Now, it's interesting to note here that never once does Jesus speak to his disciples concerning the cross without laying aside or bringing it alongside for his disciples to understand the dawning light of the resurrection. But not one of them seemed to grasp it. I mean, not one of them seemed to understand it. Not one of them believed that if Jesus died, he'd ever be raised again. I mean, to illustrate that, you remember those two men on the road to Emmaus? After the resurrection, after the story has gotten out that Jesus is raised from the dead, they can't comprehend it. They're walking along and their heads are down and they're talking to each other and Jesus approaches them, but they can't see who it is. They don't know who it is. In fact, I'm not sure they even lifted their heads to look. And he asked them, what are you talking about? And they said, are you the only one in Jerusalem that hasn't heard? And they recounted the story. But here's the verse I want you to hear, the 21st verse of Luke, the 24th chapter, where they say, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. The key phrase is we had hoped. We had hoped. But now Jesus is saying to these disciples, you're all going to fall away. And of course, we know Peter. Peter with bravado says in that 29th verse, even if all fall away, I will not. Peter's saying, Lord, you got it wrong about me. I mean, you must not really know who I am or how I feel, but you're wrong about me. I mean, all these other disciples, these other guys, they might. But not me. I mean, certainly not me. But you see, Jesus saw much more clearly than Peter, didn't he? You see, Jesus understood that Peter's confidence was resting on his own determination, his own will. And Jesus knew the weakness of it. And in verse 30, he says, "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." You see how he narrows that down? He says, "Truly, I tell you today." And then he says, "Yes, tonight." And then he says, "Before the cock crows," or the rooster crows twice. And in just a few hours, you'll see that all that resolve of Peter just falls away. All that confident arrogance, all that clenched fist determination, you know, will just melt away, and he will not be able to stand. And verse 31 says, "But Peter insisted emphatically, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the others said the same." Now let me ask you, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever looked at your relationship with Jesus Christ and said, you know, similar words, you know, or that inference is that you will always stand with him. You will never, ever find yourself being separated from him or denying him in a sense. I think we've all done that. I think we've all found ourselves there. And probably all of us, and because we rely so much on our own determination, our own flesh, our own will, we found that we have failed, haven't we? We fail in our own efforts. And then when you looked at the very title of the sermon, if you did in your bulletin or you saw it on the screen, the necessity of prayer, and you're thinking, what's that have to do here with this? Well, I want to show you. I think it's key. Verses 32 through 36 says, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.'" And here we see the beginning of the striking of the shepherd. One writer said, "For the first time in the ministry of our Lord, we have a sense of division between Jesus and the Father." And he says this separation is manifested here where Jesus says, "Not what I will, but what you will." I mean, up to this point in the ministry of Jesus, he knew clearly what he had come to do and what he was going to go through. And the fact that he was going to go to the cross. But this is a sign that he was not willing nor ready to go to the cross yet. I mean, now all has changed. And this is why he said to the disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." I mean, something within him made him dread what he was going to go through. And he's looking for a way out. I mean, knowing that he was to become that sacrificial lamb, folks, he understood all that meant, didn't he? I mean, this wasn't an easy death. All of that beating and all of that scourging and all of that, you know, shouting and nailing him to the cross, all of those things have to be taken into account and understanding there. That not only that was going to happen, but there was going to be a separation from God, wasn't there? A period of separation. I mean, what was there not to dread about what he was going to have to go through? And so he cries out, "Take this cup from me." Hebrews 5:7 says, "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death." And that might be why Luke says that an angel came and strengthened him. I mean, he was heard because of his godly submission. Now understand something. If Jesus had not gone through all that he went through, if he had not been tempted in every way that we are tempted, then he couldn't have been our high priest, could he? He couldn't have been our high priest. I mean, he had to feel what we feel. He had to suffer through what we suffer through, so that he could sympathize with us. And remember also, Jesus is in the flesh, isn't he? God in the flesh. I mean, he has taken on a human nature. He's taken on a body like us. And it's that flesh, it's that body, that human nature that's crying out, not wanting to go to the cross. Not wanting to do this. Not wanting to obey. But Jesus, through his prayers, talking to God the Father, has shown us an example. And we, like him, should throw ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God, knowing that if God doesn't go with us, then, folks, it's not going to work, is it? We're not going to succeed. I mean, we must be determined to obey on the basis of God's character, not upon our determination, not upon anything that we can do. Verses 37 through 42 says, Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, "Are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Folks, Satan had a little trouble with Peter. I mean, he didn't even have to threaten Peter, did he? You see, all he had to do with Peter is make him too sleepy to pray. He was too sleepy to pray. And because of that, his strength is weak. He's not been strengthened by prayer, and therefore he is going to fall apart. He's going to do exactly what Jesus had said, simply because the devil had made him too sleepy to pray. Jesus analyzes the situation. He says, "Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour?" He's saying that the reason Peter couldn't do it was that the spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. We've all felt that, have we not? I mean, we've all felt that we want to do what God wants us to do, and we really desire to do it, but we find that our flesh is weak, the human sense of independence, the confidence in ourselves, and all is weak during the time of testing. I mean, Jesus, as we understand here, as he's praying, you know, as he's going through all of this determination of trying to, you know, to do what God wants in his flesh, this human nature is tearing at him, trying to stop him. It was his prayer time that strengthened him. And he's saying to Peter, because you've not spent that time in prayer, because you've not been strengthened by it, you're going to find that you're not going to be an overcomer. You're going to fail. Folks, this is the same thing with us, isn't it? I mean, God wants us to spend time with him in prayer. He wants to build us up. He wants us to come to him and find that our lives can be made stronger by, you know, coming to him and relying on his strength and not on our own strength. And if you try to build your life on your own strength, then that life is going to be like that house that's built on sand. And when the storms and the things of life come your way, you're going to find that your house will fall. And so Jesus says that the key to Peter's problem and to ours is prayer. And Jesus shows us by his praying here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Someone put it this way, said, prayer is a simple principle, but what a transformation is obtained in our lives when it is practiced. When it's practiced. Strength is what prayer provides. And folks, that's what Gethsemane teaches. I mean, when Jesus goes to that garden, his flesh is struggling, isn't it? He's crying out, take this cup from me. I mean, not just once, but like three times. And Jesus prayed when the flesh failed, and though he sweat, as if it were great drops of blood, he did what the Lord had asked, what God had asked him, didn't he? What God had commanded of him. And he went to the cross. He was buoyed by it. I mean, you can see that, and as you study all the trials and the difficulties that he goes through that night, you can see the fact that his prayer life with God. And it wasn't just that one-time prayer life, was it? I mean, just at one time in the Garden of Gethsemane, you find often as you read through the Gospels that Jesus spent many a night on the Mount all alone talking to the Father. Talking to the Father. But Peter slept. And folks, all too often, that's exactly what we're doing, sleeping. And that's why I say, how's your prayer life? I mean, is it just a haphazard thing in your life? I mean, you really don't spend any dedicated time of talking to God? Or is it a set time? Or is it a all through the day time? I mean, that's the great thing about prayer, isn't it? We don't have to have a certain posture, or we don't have to do it at a certain time or in a certain place. I mean, it's something that we can pray in our cars. We can pray anywhere. And we should do it often. Because it's only then do we have the strength to endure. Well, here's the proof. Verses 43 through 50. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. I want you to see four things. First, I want you to see the kiss of Judas. I mean, Judas told the chief priest, the one I kiss, that's the one, you seize him. And folks, there is nothing as treacherous in all the annals of history as that kiss. And the way that Mark uses the words, it means a deliberate, prolonged kiss done with cold determination to accomplish his purpose. Judas, he hadn't spent any time in prayer, had he? I mean, Judas was only concerned about himself. I mean, we saw that in the fact he was the keeper of the bag and he was, you know, being the money and he was constantly taking money from it. The second thing we see is Peter's blundering defense. I mean, Peter, again, not buoyed by prayer, we find that as the soldiers begin to come toward Jesus, he takes a sword and strikes out and cuts off Malchus's, the servant of the high priest, ear. And this is an example of the flesh at work. I mean, that's how the flesh works, isn't it? I mean, we may strike out in our attempts to carry out our purpose, but we'll always make a mess of it, won't we? We'll always make a mess of it when we do it in our own strength. We might lop off somebody's ear. And then we see the sudden flight of the disciples. The scripture says they all forsook him. I mean, after 3.5 years of being with him, watching the miracles that he performed and watching it and listening to his teachings, they suddenly feel he's just a man like us. I mean, his unwillingness to fight, his willingness just to allow them to take him, leaves them with no other option, and that is to run for their lives. It's every man for themselves. I mean, they're just like these two men on the road to Emmaus. You know, we had hoped. I mean, we had hoped that he was the one that was going to come and restore Israel. I mean, that was the common thought of the Jews of that day, was it not? That he was going to come and do away with all the Roman Empire being over them, that they were going to be free. But now they look at him. And you can you just imagine how empty these men must have felt? I mean, everything they built their life, leaving all behind to come and to be a part of his ministry, to, you know, to be there to support him, to follow him, to be taught by him, led by them. And then suddenly, this happens, and they flee. And then Peter's resolve is gone. I mean, just as Jesus had told him when he said to Peter, or Peter had said, even if I fall away, I will not. Then Jesus had said, truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself would disown me 3 times. Jesus knew what was coming, didn't he? I mean, he knew what was coming. And he knew the only way that Peter would be able to stand is if Peter relied upon God and not himself. And the only way he could do that is if he spent time with God in prayer. But as we see, a very short time, we find Peter had followed them into the courtyard, hadn't he? And there a servant girl came up and said, you were with him, right? I mean, she did it twice, and twice he denied it. And then here he is about around the fire, and those who were standing there looked at him and said, surely you are one of them because you're a Galilean. And it's not just a simple denial anymore, is it? For it says here, he called down curses on himself and swore, "I don't know the man." And the rooster crowed. I mean, he was weak. And he was weak because he was relying upon himself. And the scripture says he now remembers what Jesus said, and he weeps. I mean, there are so many things that we can draw from this passage of scripture this morning. But as again you look at this account, you keep drawing back to the idea that Jesus overcame his concern. He was buoyed by the fact that he spent that time with God in prayer. And we need to resolve in not trying to handle everything on our own. But we need to resolve of going to God and going to Christ in prayer. And as I said, he spent time with the Father often in prayer. And hopefully your prayer life is like that. And on this point or on this night, with all that was coming his way and his flesh and human nature screaming not to do it, he prayed and he prayed fervently, and he was strengthened to do what God had sent him to do. Peter failed. Peter failed because he didn't pray. He didn't pray. So again, I ask you, are you trying to go through life on your own strength and your own determination? I mean, if so, you're going to find, like Peter, that it's going to be a disaster. You're going to suffer many defeats. And so follow the example that Jesus set for us. There's a hymn that we sing that says, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." It says simply, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escapes the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Folks, each of us as we go through this life are going to be met, are going to be meeting many of the difficulties of life, aren't we? I mean, we're going to all lie in bed at night and be concerned about a crisis that's coming the next day. I mean, just think about Jesus. Just put him in your mind and in your heart and just imagine the struggle. I mean, I've never had to, or nor would I ever hope to, have to go through something like he went through for us. And he says to us, watch and pray. Watch and pray. That's where you'll gain your strength. That's how you'll be able to meet the crisis of tomorrow. I mean, the crisis won't necessarily go away, right? But it certainly will help you. As you're buoyed up by an energy, by a strength that is not found in yourself. Sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escapes the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. I pray that this is maybe a different type of lesson that you've seen in this passage of Scripture. But I pray that it's something that you take home and you find that it encourages you to spend more time in prayer with the Father, asking for the strength that only he can give you. And so think about that as we stand and sing.